Let us bow down before Almighty Yahweh. Father, we give you all praise today. We thank you so much for the blessings that you have given to each one of us. We pray that we would serve you always, that we would strive to do your will, that we would strive to put you in the forefront, that we would strive to better ourselves so that we would be pleasing to you always. Father, we thank you. We give you praise for those here. We give you praise for the answered prayers. We give you praise for the unanswered prayers. We give you praise for all that you provide. And we thank you and we give you all thanks and we all gratitude in the name of Yahshua the Messiah. Hallelujah. Y'all may be seated. It is good to be here today. It's always good to see everybody here, and I'd like to extend a warm welcome also to those online. You know, it's amazing. I don't know if you've looked at the calendar here lately, but we're not real far away from the fall feast, if you've noticed. Some of them are just less than 2 weeks away, as we'll, I think, make note of later. Today, I want to talk about the prophetic nature of the fall feasts, what they symbolize, what they mean. You know, so many people, they look at these days, and they don't realize that they have value. They have value in so many different ways. Or one way they have value is the prophetic nature of these days. You know, I've always been intrigued with this. I've always been intrigued with the days of worship, especially as it pertains to how Yahweh works through these days, his plan of salvation. You know, even in nominal worship, now, have you noticed this? Even in nominal worship, are we seeing a renewed interest in these days of worship? Some of these TV evangelists are recognizing certain days. Of course, part of it is so they can tack on another offering, but they realize that there's something unique, there's something special with these days of worship. Where Paul, Colossians 2, verse 17, Paul says here that these days are a shadow of things to come. A shadow of things to come. What he's saying there, is that these days are prophetic. They're prophetic. Since we're going to focus on the fall feast, let me give you some examples of this prophetic nature from the spring feast. Where we know, as we find in the Word, Passover is a first observance on the biblical calendar. And as we know, prophetically, it represents Yahshua's death. Immediately after the Passover, we have what's called the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Now, this has a lot of meaning, a lot of value, a lot of lessons within this, including removing sin. But we know from a prophetic standpoint that this also represents Yahshua's resurrection. So one represents his death, the other represents his resurrection. In this way, we also know that Yahshua fulfilled the wave sheaf, as we find that was offered during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Well, the next feast is called Pentecost. The Jews called it Shavuot. Shavuot literally means weeks. You know, Scripture indicates, and Jewish tradition states, that Moses received the commandments on Shavuot. I believe that to be true. For one, we know that Scripture confirms that the outpouring of the Holy Spirit occurred in Acts 2. And that was the prophetic fulfillment of Pentecost, as we understand it, is the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Not that the Spirit did not exist, by the way, in the Old. We know that it did. But it was not poured out as it is now. So we see through these examples that Yahweh's days of worship are important. They're not important simply because he says they're important, or simply because we know that we're to congregate during these days are important from a prophetic standpoint. They help us understand Yahweh's word in greater ways. Now, one of the differences between the spring and fall feasts is that the fall feasts have yet to be fulfilled. In other words, we have not yet seen the fulfillment of these days. Hasn't happened yet. Now, the first fall feast is what? On Yahweh's calendar. Or this is the Feast of Trumpets. That's right, Feast of Trumpets. Which, by the way, is, as I mentioned, less than 2 weeks away. I don't know if you took note of. Less than 2 weeks away. I'd like to begin with this day. I'd like to go back to the actual command and read that. So Leviticus 23, verse 24 through 25 says, "Speak unto the children of Israel, saying, in the seventh month, in the first day of the month, shall you have a Sabbath, a memorial blowing of trumpets, a holy convocation. You shall do no servile work therein, but you shall offer an offering made by fire unto Yahweh." So the first thing we see here is the timing of this day. We see that it occurs on the first day of the seventh month. You know, remarkably, this is the only feast that falls specifically on a new moon day. Makes it a little bit hard sometimes knowing when this day is going to be observed. We when that new moon is iffy. But this is the only day that falls on a new moon day. And we also know that the biblical month begins with a crescent moon. It's not a Sabbath or a high day, but that too is a time of fellowship. And we also know that the seventh month is special in its own way, because during the seventh month, we have four of the seven feast days within Yahweh's calendar. So not only does this feast coincide with the new moon, but also ushers in one of the most important months on the biblical calendar. Really, the two most important from my viewpoint is obviously the first, Abib, which we receive Passover and unleavened bread into this month. And, of course, we also know that the Pentecost is normally is observed in the third month. Now, how was this day observed in the Old Testament? What did the Israelites do to observe this day? Well, you know, Scripture doesn't say a whole lot. It does say that this was a day of blowing of trumpets. We know from history that they would blow the trumpet, the shofar, and some of the other trumpets throughout the day. In fact, in Hebrew, this day goes by a different name, and that is Yom Teruah. Yom Teruah. Now, Yom Teruah is defined or understood differently, but generally it means Day of the Awakening Blast or Day of the Shofar Blast. You know, as we also know, this day is a holy convocation. Holy convocation comes from the phrase Kodesh Mikra, refers to a sacred or set-apart gathering when we're told to come together to worship Yahweh. And we also see that we're to abstain from work on this day. So these are the stipulations or how we observe this day from an Old Testament standpoint, and certainly applies today in many ways. So what does this feast prophetically symbolize? What does it represent? What plan, where does it fall within Yahweh's plan of salvation? Where this time, this day, likely foreshadows the return, the second coming of Yahshua the Messiah, and with that, the first resurrection. I want to read about that. Paul speaks about that in 1 Thessalonians 4. Very important passage scripturally. 1 Thessalonians 4, starting in verse 15, Paul says, "For this we say unto you by the word of Yahweh, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Master shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Master himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with him in the clouds to meet the Master in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Master, that wherefore comfort one another with these words." So Paul here gives a description of Yahshua's second coming and also the resurrection of the saints. Now, exactly how will this occur? Whereas we see here, Yahshua will first descend from heaven, it says, with the voice of an archangel. An archangel is an important angel, it's a high-ranking angel. We also see here that a trump of Elohim will be sound. Now, I want to emphasize this trumpet of Elohim is based on this. Many believe that this is an allusion, if you will, to the Feast of Trumpets, to Yom Teruah, Day of the Awakening Blast. That it refers to, prophetically, to the second coming again of Yahshua the Messiah and to the resurrection of the saints. You know, we see indication here that when the Messiah returns, there will be a trumpet. Again, this shows that this likely is a reference to this feast that we call trumpets. Now, what else happens when the Messiah returns? Or we see here in Scripture that he will descend from heaven, and at this time it says the dead of Messiah will rise first. So if you're in the grave, you will rise first, and then it says those who are yet alive will also rise to meet him in the clouds. And after this, it says that we will remain or be with him forever. You know, for a moment, maybe close your eyes for this. For a moment, I want you to try to imagine these things happening. So if you will, just close your eyes for just a moment. I'm not going to be watching in case you do peek, but try to keep those eyes closed. So imagine, number one, Yahshua descending out of heaven. Can you see that? I'll give you just a moment to sort of try to imagine that in your mind. The dead then, rising, being changed, as Scripture says, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, from their graves. Followed, the living believers being changed from flesh to spirit, those who are yet alive. And then the saints meeting Yahshua in the clouds, as he then descends to the Mount of Olives. You can open up your eyes. What a wonderful thought. You know, what a wonderful image. I hope and pray that, you know, we would foresee with this event, where this is a promise that this feast, Yom Teruah, represents within the Word. Now, Paul also speaks about the resurrection. I want to read 1 Corinthians 15, starting in verse 51. Paul says, "There, behold, I show you a mystery." I show you a mystery. He's going to explain something here. He says, "We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible," or this mortal, right, "must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality." So we see here that a trumpet is mentioned again in connection with Yahshua's coming, in connection with the first resurrection. In fact, it says here that this will happen when? It says in the last trump. Again, more than likely symbolizing this feast, Yom Teruah. So what does Paul say here about this resurrection? What information do we find? Where he says here that we'll be changed. And he says that this change will literally happen, will occur in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye. You know, Scripture promises that we're going to be changed into something great, into something greater than we are now. I really enjoy 1 Corinthians 15, the entire passage, Paul speaking about how we're going to be changed from glory and how, or changed into glory and into strength. It's such an awesome promise, I believe, if we really look at the word here. We're going to be immortal. You know, Yahshua said that at this time we would be as the angels in heaven. What do you suppose he meant by that, the angels in heaven? Or I believe what he meant by that is, number one, we're going to live forever. We're going to live forever. But number two, we're going to be angelic in that sense. And again, this promise is foreshadowed through this feast. Now, the next important feast on the biblical calendar is the Day of Atonement, or Yom Kippur. You know, this day is special for many reasons, including the fact that Israel's sins were removed during this time. I want to read a passage from the Old Testament. Leviticus 16, verse 29 through 30 says, "And there shall be a statute forever unto you, that in the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month, ye shall afflict your souls." So notice that there is a command here to afflict our souls. And it says, "And do no work at all, whether it be one of your own country, or a stranger that sojourneth among you. For on that day shall the priest make an atonement for you, to cleanse you, that you may be clean from all your sins before Yahweh." So we see here that the Day of Atonement falls on the 10th day, right, of the 7th month, same month. And by the way, this year, this day falls on September 20th, just a few short weeks away. Where on this day, Israel was commanded to do what? They were commanded to afflict their souls. To afflict their souls. What does this mean? Or it refers to going without food and drink. It refers to fasting as a sign of our devotion to the one we worship. You know, we see evidence of this in several passages. You'll see them on the slide here. Psalms 35, 13, Jonah 3, 5 through 7, Ezra 10, 6, Luke 5, 33, and Acts 27, verse 9. They all show the way we afflict our souls, and that is through fasting. Matter of fact, in Acts 27, verse 9, it refers to this feast as simply the fast. Now, if you look at the Greek, the word fast there in Acts 27, verse 9, is a reference to the Day of Atonement. So we see there through the New Testament that the fast is connected with Yom Kippur. Some say Yom Kippur has nothing to do with a fast. Some say it means something else to afflict our souls, or the New Testament calls this day the fast. I think that pretty well solidifies what we do on this day. We fast, we go without food and drink on this day, as we find scripturally. Now, it also says here that on this day, Israel found atonement for their sins. Atonement. Now, the word atonement is from the Hebrew kafar. Now, as a primitive root, every Hebrew word goes back to a primitive root, and this is a primitive root within the Hebrew language. And it means to cover. It also means to expiate or placate. Now, we know from the word
that the sacrificial system was never able to fully wash away sins. We know that. Only the blood of Yahshua does that. We know that the blood of bulls and goats could not, could never, and will never wash away sins. So what does this day prophetically foreshadow? What does it symbolize? Well, some believe that it symbolizes Yahshua's death. And some will show a connection to that in Hebrews 9, verse 11. So I want to look at that real quick. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 11 says, "But Messiah came, or being come on high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of bulls and goats, but by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for all," or for us, it says. So in this passage, we do seem to see a connection between Yom Kippur and Yahshua's death. It says here, "But by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place." Or again, this phrase is an allusion to the Day of Atonement. We know from the Old Testament the high priest was allowed to enter only once, and that was on this day, on Yom Kippur, on the Day of Atonement. They were allowed to enter in to the Holy of Holies. So this passage seems to tie the sacrifice of Yahshua the Messiah to the Day of Atonement. So is Yahshua's sacrifice, is it depicted through Yom Kippur? Or while we certainly see a connection to it, I don't believe that this is what it foreshadows. It's not foreshadowing Yahshua's death. The main reason is Yahshua died when? When did Yahshua die? Yahshua died on Passover, right? Yahshua died on Passover. And Passover is what symbolizes Yahshua's death. You know, also from what I see, Yahweh's plan of salvation through his feast days seem to be chronological in order. So let's think about this for just a moment. We have Passover symbolizing what? Symbolizing his death. We have unleavened bread symbolizing what? Symbolizing his resurrection. We have Pentecost representing what? Representing the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, as we see in Acts 2. Did you notice a trend there? They're all chronological in nature. Yahshua died, Yahshua was resurrected, and then the outpouring. We know that Yahshua had to leave, right? Before the Holy Spirit could come, the Comforter could come, Yahshua had to depart, Scripture says. So we see a chronological order to the fulfillment of these days. So with this in mind, the prophetic fulfillment for Yom Kippur must occur after Yahshua's coming. Because again, the likelihood is trumpets is symbolized through Yahshua's return and the first resurrection. So what do you suppose this would be? Well, to understand this, we need to know what happened on Yom Kippur, on the Day of Atonement. So here's a summary of what happened. On this day, for one, Israel took two goats. One goat was a sin offering. The other goat was a scapegoat. Scapegoat in Hebrew, by the way, is called Azazel. So we have the scapegoat, and we have the sin offering, the goat for the sin offering. Now on this day, the high priest, which I believe is an allusion to Yahshua, symbolically transferred Israel's sins to which goat? It was a scapegoat, right? The scapegoat. Transferred Israel's sins to the scapegoat. After this, the Bible says that a, quote, fit man led this goat into the wilderness. Now, one thing intriguing to me about the scapegoat is the fact that it was never sacrificed. Have you ever noticed that? This scapegoat, the Azazel, was never sacrificed. So how could an animal that was never sacrificed represent Yahshua's sacrifice? So what does the scapegoat represent? Well, we believe the scapegoat here may foreshadow the removal of Satan the devil. Really, Satan himself. We see an example, an allusion to this in Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20, verses 1 through 3 says, "And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years, and cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal upon him, that he should deceive the nations no more, till the 1,000 years it should be fulfilled. And after that he must be loosed a little season." And I believe we see some similarities here between what happens here with Satan the devil and what we find on Yom Kippur in the Old Testament. For example, as a fit man led the scapegoat into the wilderness, we see here that an angel will bind Satan and will lead him into a pit where it says he will remain for 1,000 years. This 1,000 years, by the way, this is a reference to the millennium, when Yahshua will reign and govern this earth for this time. We also know that this chronologically occurs after Yahshua's return. Yahshua returns, right? He gathers the elect through the first resurrection, and then he binds as Satan. And after this, we know that the millennium will commence. So in many ways, this seems to fit both chronologically and prophetically. So in essence, the scapegoat in the Old Testament prophetically represents the removal of Satan. And I believe the transference of Israel, of our sins, of mankind's sins, back to the originator of sins. And that is Satan, the devil himself. Satan is the originator of sins. And I believe when all is said and done, that all of sin, all the sins of mankind will be transferred once again back to him. Now, what about the next feast, the Feast of Tabernacles? So we're going to read about this feast in Leviticus 23. Starting in verse 34 there, it says, "Speak unto the children of Israel, saying, in the 15th day of this seventh month shall be the Feast of Tabernacles for 7 days unto Yahweh. On the first day shall be a holy convocation. You shall do no servile work therein." I'm going to stop there for just a moment. Where we know that Tabernacles has one holy convocation, does that mean we only keep one day? Absolutely not. We keep all 7 days, right? All 7 days, not just one day, all 7 days. Going on here, verse 42 says, "You shall dwell in booths 7 days. All that are Israelites born shall dwell in booths, that your generations may know that I made the children of Israel to dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am Yahweh Elohim." So we see here that Tabernacles begins when? It begins in the seventh month, on the 15th day of the month, and is 7 days in duration. You know, in this way, it's very similar to unleavened bread. We know that that too is 7 days in duration. Well, this year, this time begins the evening of September 24th, which is 23 days away. I didn't realize it was so 23 days away. That's a little bit over 3 weeks. We also see here that the first day of this feast, as I've mentioned, is a holy convocation. Again, this refers to a set apart or sacred gathering, something we should be doing. It's holy unto Yahweh. So at this time, we're required to come together to worship him, but not just one day, as I've pointed out. This is a 7-day feast. Matter of fact, as we see here, the Israelites were told to stay where? They were told to stay in booths for how many days? For 7 days. Now, the word booth comes from the Hebrew sukkah, and it literally means a temporary dwelling. And that's why we simply say you can't stay at home unless you just physically are unable to stay in a booth. And some are in that position. But those who are able to come out should be staying in a temporary dwelling, should be coming preferably and congregating with a group of people. That's what we find within the word. You know, it's not good to congregate alone, by the way. You know, what is Hebrews says? You know, don't forsake the fellowshipping of yourselves together as a manner of some is. You know, the Bible encourages us to come together. The Bible encourages us that we come in fellowship with people of like faith. And really, that is what a holy convocation is. It is a time of convocation. It is a time of gathering. It is a time of meeting. It is a time of doing things together. And you know, as a side note, you know, those who come to this feast are going to see that we really do enjoy doing things together. You know, we have a worship service every morning. We have some sort of activity normally every day. We have lots and lots and lots of eating. If you don't gain some weight, you weren't engaged. You know, for me, this will mark my 40th Feast of Tabernacles this year. I realize that too. Without a doubt, this really is always a highlight of my year. It's such a great time to come and be part of this. You know, for those who've never kept this feast, I would encourage you to just, you know, step out in faith. You know, once you go Tabernacles, you'll never go back. You'll never, or you shouldn't. Some do, most don't. It really is a great time. And, you know, from my perspective, if you want to know what the kingdom's like, this is really as close as you're going to get today, I believe, to be with like-minded believers for 8 days. to come out, to fellowship, to congregate, to enjoy the company of those like-minded folks for that many days is just such a blessing. So I would encourage you to really make an effort. It's not too late. We are only 23 days away, but it's not too late. You can make plans. There's rooms in the hotel, plenty of space to tent. So I would encourage, if you're sort of on the fence with this, to really make an effort and just step out in faith and come. Because number one, Yahweh says to come, but number two, it really is a blessing. It really is a blessing. I know you'll be blessed if you do it. And you know, this feast foreshadows the kingdom. That's what it foreshadows. It foreshadows Yahweh's millennial kingdom. It is such a great time. You know, we can read about this kingdom in Micah. Micah chapter 4, one of my favorite passages. It says, "But in the last days it shall come to pass that the mountain of the house of Yahweh shall be established in the top of the mountains, and it shall be exalted above the hills, and people shall flow unto it. And many nations shall come and say," notice that nations, we're going to still see nations existing during this time, but they're not going to be running from Yahweh. They're not going to be running from his word. They're going to be running toward his word. It says, "Come and let us go up to the mountain of Yahweh, into the house of the Elohim of Jacob. And he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths, for the law shall go forth of Zion and the word of Yahweh from Jerusalem. And he shall judge among many people and rebuke strong nations afar off. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up a sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. But they shall sit under every man under his vine and under his fig tree. And none," it says, "that shall make them afraid, for the mouth of Yahweh of hosts hath spoken it." So what did the prophet mean here, number one, when he said that Yahweh's mountain would be established on the top of the other mountains? What does this mean? Or in Hebrew, in the Old Testament, the Bible, mountain often represents kingdom. So we find here that Yahweh's kingdom will literally be exalted above all other kingdoms during this time, that it will be over all nations of this earth. We also see here that Yahweh's commandments will go out to all the nations at this point. They will go to Yahweh to better understand of his ways. You know, unlike today, in the millennium, Yahweh's word will be the standard of morality. Whereas we get further and further away from the Bible as a nation, you know, we're just seeing our morality crumble as a nation. People no longer know what right and wrong is in this nation, many people. We don't even know what gender means and what proper marriage is. And just so many basics that as a kid, everybody understood. When I was a kid, you stayed in the closet. When I was a kid, you knew if you were a man and you knew if you were a woman. You know what bathroom to go into. There was no confusion when I was a kid. Today, we see mass confusion. The standard of morality has been lost in this nation. But as we see here, this will not be the case in the kingdom. It says that Yahweh's word will go out. It will dictate what is moral and immoral. And man will no longer have the freedom to do as he pleases. You know, since we know that Yahweh's laws will govern this world in the future, should we not be obeying them now? And yeah, I wish more people would think about this. I wish more Bible believers would ask. Or we know that the law was observed in the Old Testament. You know, we see evidence that the law will be observed again in the millennium. Why not now? Why not now? Why should we not be keeping this? You know, and especially since if we really look, we see in the New Testament that the apostles also kept the commandments. Even Paul kept the commandments. You know, this nonsense that Paul was antinomian, that Paul was against the law, is just utter crazy. We don't see that in Scripture. Paul wasn't against the law. They were observing these times, and so should we today. Now, it also promises here that there will no longer be war. Micah prophesies that nations will no longer engage in war. Instead, it says that they will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. So they're going to go and take their weapons of war, and they will use them for farming. Now, it also says that every man will sit under his own vine and under his own fig tree. Now, this is an important concept. This is a really important concept, I believe, for us to understand. The Bible indicates in the millennium that we're going to go back to an agricultural society, that we're going to go back to farming, as it was in the Garden of Eden. You know, I don't think it was a coincidence that Yahweh put the first man and woman in a garden. And I think that's really where we're destined in the very end, that we're going to go back to that type of lifestyle in the millennial kingdom. So no longer will we have immorality like abortion. No longer will we see the atrocities of war. No longer will we be free to live a life of sin without consequences. These things will change. The millennium is going to be such a change from what we see. Matter of fact, I want to share with you a chart for those with a Restoration Study Bible. If you haven't turned there, turn with me to Micah. And we have a chart, I think it's in Micah chapter 4. Third edition is page 1353. So I want to review some of these key points. We have 12 facts about the millennial kingdom just quickly so that we understand fully what the millennium is and what it's not. So Yahweh's kingdom, it says, will be above all other kingdoms. That's the first point we make. We see that in Micah chapter 4, that his mountain will be above all other mountains, his kingdom. We also know, based on Revelation 20, verse 6, that Yahshua the Messiah will rule as king for 1,000 years during this time, and with the saints, by the way. And that's the next point here. The saints will rule with the Messiah for 1,000 years. Jeremiah chapter 23, verse 6. An important concept. We see there that Yahshua's name is going to change. His name is going to change to Yahweh our righteousness, or Yahweh Zikanu in Hebrew. And I believe that shows that Yahshua's role will also change. Yahshua's role today is Yahweh's salvation. His role is to bring salvation to mankind. Where the millennium is all about righteousness, all about restoring truth to this earth. Isaiah 2:3, also Micah chapter 4, verse 2, as we saw, Yahweh's laws and commandments will govern this earth. Isaiah 66:23, Zechariah 14:16, the Sabbaths and feasts will be required by all nations. As we're looking at in the Bible study, Ezekiel 40 through 47, a third temple will be rebuilt, or fourth, however you want to look at it, and the Levitical priesthood will be restored. Ezekiel 37:15 through 28, we also know that at this time, the nation of Israel will be restored to the land of Israel, and David will rule as king over them. Isaiah 2:4, Micah 4:3, Hosea 2, verse 18, man will no longer engage in war. Micah 4:4, Zechariah 3, verse 10, mankind will return to an agricultural society. Isaiah 65, verse 20, seems to indicate that the lifespan of man will increase to 100 years old. We know there that it says the infant, the old man, even the sinner will die at 100 years old. The sinner, being accursed, will die, it says, at 100 years old. And the last one here is Isaiah 11, 6 through 9, and that is that the nature of animals will change in the millennium. We're familiar with that passage, that the fact that the wolf and the bear and the lion and all these animals that normally don't do well together will do fine. There's one more millennial passage I want to look at. We refer to it in that chart, Zechariah chapter 14. Zechariah chapter 14, verse 16, it says, "And it shall come to pass that everyone that is left of all nations which came against Jerusalem shall even go up from year to year to worship the King, Yahweh of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And it shall be that whoso will not come up of all the families of the earth unto Jerusalem to worship the King, Yahweh of hosts, even upon them shall be no rain. And if the family of Egypt go not up and come not, that have no rain, there shall be the plague, wherewith Yahweh will smite the heathen or the unbeliever, that come not up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. This shall be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all nations that come not up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles." You know, as we see here, unlike today, Yahweh's days of worship will not be optional. It's not going to be a recommendation. During this time, they will be obligatory. As we see here, those who refuse to observe these feasts in the millennium, they're going to receive the plague of no rain. And it says all nations, not just Israel, not just Egypt, all nations will be required to worship this feast. You know, keep in mind that the Bible seems to show that we're going to go back to an agricultural society. that we're going to be raising our own crops, and that's how we're going to eat and make a living? Or what happens when we have no water? What happens when we have no rain? Or we have no rain, we have no crops. Nothing grows without water. So for those in the kingdom, in the millennium, keeping this feast was not only required, but may mean the difference between life and death. Because Yahweh says that those who refuse, those who abstain, those who defer, will receive the plague of no rain. Now we have one remaining feast day, and it's called the Last Great Day, also called the Eighth Day. And we see a reference to this in Leviticus 23, verse 36. It says, on the eighth day, so this immediately follows tabernacle, shall be an holy convocation unto you. And you shall offer an offering made by fire unto Yahweh. It is a solemn assembly, and you shall do no servile work therein. So we see here, immediately after tabernacles, we have this day labeled the eighth day. We also know that it's called the last great day. Now, as with the first day of tabernacles, this day is also a holy convocation. And again, a holy convocation refers to a sacred meeting. Now, possibly the most important aspect of this feast is that it marks the end of the agricultural and the sacred year. So after this, the crops are planted. The winter wheat is planted normally in the eighth month, so immediately after this. So this marks the end of really the agricultural year for the most part, and certainly for the sacred year. In the same way, I believe that this feast symbolizes, foreshadows, the last and final judgment of mankind, the great white throne judgment. So as the Feast of Trumpets again symbolizes Yahshua's second coming and the first resurrection, we believe here that this day represents the final judgment and the second resurrection for mankind. So what do we know about this time? What do we know about this judgment? Or we see a reference to it in Revelation 20. Revelation 20, 11 through 15. This is probably the most descriptive passage with the final judgment. It is referenced other places. But it says, and I saw a great white throne, and that's why it's called the great white throne judgment, right there in that phrase, and him that sat on it. Now, who's sitting on the throne, by the way? Yahshua. He's the one. He's going to be the one who will judge us. It says, from whose face the earth and the heavens fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before Elohim, and the books were opened, and another book was opened. We believe those books, by the way, it's probably the scriptures, and then maybe a record of our lives. We know that everything we do is written down, which is a book of life, and the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books. According to what? According to their works. According to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and the grave delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every man according to their works. And death and Hades, Hades is another word for the grave, death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. So as we see here, this time is called the Great White Throne Judgment, because Yahshua is going to sit on a great white throne judgment to judge mankind. It's also called the Second Death. It's going to be the final judgment for mankind. Now, what do we know about this judgment? Or we know that everybody but for the saints will stand in some way before the judgment seat. We know that the saints are exempt. We see that in Revelation 20. That the saints are exempt, that they will not go through this second judgment, but all of mankind beyond that will stand. Everybody that's ever lived throughout time will stand before the judgment seat. Now, what will be the standard of judgment? How will we be judged according to Scripture? It's going to be based on grace, maybe based on the dispensation that you were born in. I don't know if you really know a whole lot about dispensational. It's kind of a crazy thought out there, but that right now we're in the dispensation of grace. You know, if you want to be born in a dispensation, this is a dispensation to be born in. Because the other one had a bunch of law and this and that and was horrible. But now we're in the dispensation. No, that's nonsense. All of it. All of this nonsense. It says here that we're going to be judged based on our works. That's what verse 12 says here. We're going to be judged based on our works. You know, many believe that because of Yahshua's sacrifice, that there's no reason to obey. That there's literally nothing for us to do. That we need to rely on his goodness, on his grace, on everything he achieved, because we are found righteous through him. You know, in fact, even if you mention the word obey, you will probably be called and accused of being a legalist. And yet we find here scripture says that we're judged based on our works. You know, understand, our views and opinions mean nothing if they contradict scripture. And that includes us too. You know, scripture says that all of mankind will be judged based on our works, based on how they lived. So let me ask, how are we living today? Are we following the word of our Father in heaven? Are we striving every day to be in compliance to Yahweh? Are we striving to follow in the examples of Yahshua the Messiah, to live in, as he did, to be an example as he was, to show fruits worthy of repentance as he did, to put Yahweh in the forefront as he did? You know, if the answer is no, then we need to ask why. And then what we can do to mitigate this shortcoming. What we can do better than what we're doing now. You know, life's too short to neglect the word of our Father in heaven. I've given here messages here recently about the vanity of life and the comparison of this life to the next. You know, and as we know, I hope you know, there is no comparison. Whatever we go through in this life, whatever we suffer in this life, whatever tribulation we face in this life, is worth the end. And that's so important for us to realize. Because I know there are some people out there, they suffer, and they continue to suffer. And some people have it hard, but no matter how hard we have it, as long as we hold on, as long as we stay true, as long as we do what's right, as long as we comply to the word of our Father in heaven, we will be found worthy, as we see through these great feast days. So again, as we see here, this last great day foreshadows the final judgment, the great white throne judgment of mankind. You know, as we've seen today, Yahweh's feast days are not only days of worship. They're not only days that he says, you will do this. And that should be enough, right? There should be enough for us to comply. If Yahweh says to do something, we should do it. But there's an added bonus here. Because when we keep these days, we come to a fuller knowledge of him, a fuller knowledge of his plan, a fuller knowledge of what he's doing for us through his prophetic plan he has reserved for mankind. And for this reason, I believe these days are absolutely crucial to understand, to fully grasp, and not only grasp, but to do, to follow. So I would encourage all those here, all those listening, to really make an effort to attend these feast days. And again, if you're new, it's not too late. You know, I know that keeping the feast days seems daunting. I've talked to enough people over the years that they say, how can I do it? You know, I got to get 8 days off from my employer. And as some of you know, I started a new position with the state. And I'll tell you up front, those days were not optional. If they wanted me, they were going to give those days off. And that's the way we should all be, that Yahweh's word comes first. Doesn't matter what it is. Doesn't matter if it's our employer. Doesn't matter if it's our school. Doesn't matter if it's our families. Some people, they don't do it because their families are afraid of their families. No, we do it. Yahweh says we come out, we stay in booths for tabernacles, we worship him, and we congregate for 8 days. And that's what we should do for all the feast days. So I pray this has been a good review, a blessing, and I pray and hope that we see each and every one of you at the feast and also those listening online. May Yahweh bless.